Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
If anyone else here works for the U of R like I do, happy holidays. We don't want to offend anybody's sensitivities. Our reading this morning is on Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. While you are turning there, one more quick announcement. This Saturday, we are moving Jonathan and Natalie Beaton. 9 a.m. So if you are young-ish, I am coming for you. But we need to get some. Years ago, I used to say if you're young. Now I'm my 40, so I say young-ish. You don't have like herniated discs in your back or anything like that. I'm coming for you. So we need a handful of guys this Saturday at 9 a.m. to move Jonathan and Natalie. A wonderful ministry opportunity. Acts chapter 2. Reading verses 42 through 47. Acts 2, beginning in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Would you turn your Bibles over with me to the book of 1 Corinthians? That's where we're going to be for the rest of the morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 33. If you're not familiar with your Bibles, that comes right after the book of Romans. And if you don't own a Bible, there's one in the back of the pew right there in front of you, and it's yours to take home with you. We'd be honored to give you God's word. Let's begin with prayer. Father, as we open up your word this morning, we ask that you would amaze us again at the wonder that you, the God of heaven, have revealed yourself to us, mere men, through these pages. And Father, I pray that you would help me to speak as one who speaks the very oracles of God. And I pray that you would help everyone in my hearing to hear them rightly, as your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting at verse 17. This is God's word. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you were weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we might not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And the other things I will give direction to you when I come." This is God's word. So this morning we're going to look at this sacred meal, the tradition that the Lord himself gave to us to sustain us between his first coming and his second coming, between Christmas Day and that coming of the Lord that we hope for. This is the meal that the Lord has given us to sustain us in that time in between. And so we're going to ask this one question this morning. What does it look like for us to be guests at the Lord's table? What does fellowship look like around the Lord's table? So think with me for a moment. What was it like for you and your family growing up around the dinner table? Did you pray before you eat? Who went first? Did you wait for one another? Was there a formal order to the meal? Did somebody prepare it for you, or did you have to fend for yourselves? Did you eat at the table? Did you all sit around the table? Or could you eat anywhere you wanted? Was the TV on, or was it always off? Were phones allowed at the table or not at the table? Every family has a tradition that is true to their dinner time. And we all know this. We feel that when we go into someone else's house. We're aware that they have traditions that we now need to honor as their guests. We had dinner with our small group on Tuesday. Everyone came over to our house, and we served the meal in the kitchen because our apartment's very small. So we served it in the kitchen, and then we gathered around the table. But Dana and I were the last ones to get at the table. But no one had started eating until we sat down. Why was that? Why did no one begin to eat? Because they wanted to honor us as the host, and they wanted to be aware of the traditions of our house. We're very aware of that. And growing up, my dad, to guide and direct and instruct us, he instituted a table manners contest. This is how he taught us what the tradition at our table looked like. And so he was the judge, and he would award one winner at the end of dinner who was free from the responsibility of dishes. And so it didn't take long for us to know exactly what Dad was looking for. He wanted please and thank yous. He wanted no elbows on the table. He wanted pleasant conversation. He wanted us to ask questions, be engaged. He wanted us to listen. And he wanted us to chew quietly. Now, it really was an unfair competition because my sister always won. She always won. But Dad knew that dinner time in particular, was a very valuable time to instruct the family in what our family valued, what was important to us. He wanted our dinners to showcase what it meant to be a lucky. So that when people came over to our house and they enjoyed dinner together, they'd get a picture of our family life. Our dinners were to proclaim something of who we are. 2 years ago, Dana and I, we invited a friend from work over to dinner. The Lord had began to give rapport in this relationship. And he wasn't a Jesus follower, and we wanted to have him over to our house to help him to taste what the gospel is look like and give us a chance to speak about meaningful things. And so he also had a severe gluten intolerance, and Dana, knowing something about that, she wanted to bless him with a good homemade meal. And so we finally settled on a time. He came over, he joined us for dinner, and unfortunately the meal Dana prepared, he wasn't able to eat any of it. And so Dana had to hurry up, fix another meal for him. But while she was doing that, we just sat around at the table and we talked about life. And then finally, when the meal came out, we continued to talk. We probably talked for about 2-3 hours. And when he was leaving our house that evening, he looked back and said, "Jim, tonight was really life-affirming." Now, it's a kind of a strange phrase, but I took him to mean that he had a taste of real life. He had a taste of what real life was like. Our dinner spoke to him. And that's what Paul says the Lord's Supper is intended to be. It's intended to speak to. He says in verse 26, he says, "When we partake in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So it's the way that we partake in this supper together that's intended to say something about the Lord's death. Paul has an urgent concern that runs all the way down through this passage. It echoes all the way through. He's concerned about the way the Corinthians are practicing the Lord's Supper together. So on one level, they were obeying the tradition Paul handed down to them. They were eating the bread, and they were drinking the cup. But even though they had the right ingredients, their meals were utterly incongruent with the reality that the supper proclaims. So even though they had all the right pieces in place, there was an incongruence with the Lord's Supper, such that Paul says, the meal that you're eating, it's not the Lord's Supper. Their lives were not proclaiming the Lord's death as they ate the meal. We've seen this theme again and again as we work through this letter of 1 Corinthians, that the truth of the gospel was not working itself out in the way that the people lived and lived their lives together as a church. The truth had not settled into their hearts, and it hadn't impacted their lives. In Paul's letter to Titus, he refers to the gospel as the doctrine that accords with godliness. The doctrine that accords with godliness. That means this precious jewel, this gem of the gospel, Jesus' death, his forgiveness of our sins, bringing us to God, that is the truth, the doctrine. But there is a way of life that is consistent with that truth. There's a way of life that flows out from that truth. And Paul is putting his finger on right now that the Corinthians, the way that they gathered together around this meal, was betraying the truth of the gospel itself. Gospel obedience is the natural outworking of believing the truth with all your heart. And God is centrally concerned with the integrity of our hearts, that what we believe works out in our lives. He didn't give us the supper just to eat the bread and drink the cup. He gave us the supper to announce to one another and to the world beyond Jesus' death and all of its ripple effects. And he wants us to do it from the heart. Did you notice the stark difference between the passage that Joe read for us this morning and then our passage in 1 Corinthians? They both depict the Lord's Supper. But in Acts, we hear this. He says, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread, referring to the Lord's Supper, in their homes, they received food with glad and generous hearts. They received and they experienced the Lord's Supper with glad and with generous hearts. Because they, as they practiced the supper, they were themselves participating in the Lord's death. They saw themselves as forgiven sinners. And they saw themselves freed to share with one another. Now compare that with what Paul says here in our passage. He says in verse 21, he says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What was the difference? It was the Corinthians' hearts. That was the difference. They were not participating in the Lord's Supper with hearts that had been transformed by the gospel, by the truth that they were practicing. So that's why Paul says in verse 28, let a person examine himself so that when he eats the bread and drinks the cup. Examine means to test the genuineness. And he wants them to test the genuineness of their own hearts. So here's a question that would be helpful for all of us to ask before we partake in the supper together. Am I genuinely, with a heart full of faith, embracing and living out the realities that the Lord's Supper proclaims? Am I genuinely and with a heart full of faith, embracing, holding on to, and living out all of the realities that the Lord's Supper proclaims? But how should we understand verse 27? He says, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Anyone who eats and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner. So we know that he's not referring to our own worthiness to partake in the meal. It can't be about that. Because the meal itself is a testimony of God's generosity. He's giving his body and his blood to needy sinners. That's what the Lord's Supper illustrates. It illustrates Jesus giving himself freely to anyone who needs him. So it's not about my own worthiness, whether or not I deserve partaking in this meal. We need to remember Jesus gave his broken body and he gave his blood. It's a gift from Jesus. But the issue Paul is putting his finger on is, are we receiving that gift in a worthy manner? Are we receiving that gift in a worthy manner? So am I receiving the gift of Jesus, his broken body and his shed blood on my behalf, with genuine faith in Jesus, in Jesus' substitutionary death on my behalf, his atoning sacrifice for my sins? And is my faith on display in the way that I live with my brothers and sisters in Christ? That's what Paul is concerned about. He's concerned about the integrity of our hearts when we participate in the meal. Are we doing it out of genuine faith? And is that faith truly impacting the way that we live with one another? If as you hear this, you think, I am not in a place to receive the meal from that place of genuine faith, I want to encourage you to come up and talk to me or talk to one of the other elders. We would love to sit down with you and talk with you about the gravity, the reality that the Lord's Supper proclaims and how you can be in a place of genuine faith to participate in it. But if you are not in that place, this passage gives us a clear warning not to partake, not to participate. Because God says, God's word says, if we do not judge ourselves, judge our own genuineness of motives, then we are subject to God's judgment. But if we do judge ourselves, our own genuineness, then we will be free from God's judgment. And so we need to think carefully whether or not we are participating in the Lord's Supper from that place of integrity. So what does this genuine, faith-filled participation in the Lord's Supper look like? What does it look like in the fellowship? What are its distinguishing marks? This passage gives us three. So we're going to look at each one of these distinguishing marks. The first is that we are, when we gather around the Lord's Supper, we honor the host. We honor the Lord Jesus as the host of the meal. The second is that we eat the Lord's Supper as equals. And the third is that our love for one another is on display at the supper. So first, we honor the host. So Tuesday night, when we all gathered at our house as a small group, our small group waited for Dana and I to sit down before starting the meal. They were, in their own way, seeking to honor us as the hosts. How much more when we gather around the Lord's table that we are to honor the host? But what does that look like? It looks like setting our minds on him as the giver of this gift. Did you notice how many times Paul refers to the supper as the Lord's Supper throughout this passage? It's on repeat. Let me just fly through the passage. Verse 20. When we come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread. He says, for often as you eat this bread, verse 26, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then verse 27, he says, whoever eats and drinks of the bread of the cup of the Lord. He's intent on the Corinthians to understand that this is not their meal. This is the Lord's meal. It's not just a title for the tradition. It's a description of the meal itself. It belongs to the Lord, and we're called to honor him as the host of that meal. He is the one who has invited us to the table. Jesus has provided the food in his body and blood. He has set the traditions for how we ought to participate in this meal. And it's because this meal belongs to him that if we dishonor it, we're dishonoring him. And that's why Paul will say, if you eat it in an unworthy manner, you're sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Because it's his meal. So if we eat it in a dishonoring way, we're dishonoring the Lord, therefore sinning against the Lord himself. So Paul gives instruction for the Corinthians how they can eat it in a worthy manner. He says, verse 29, for if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is a tricky phrase, discerning the body. So what does Paul refer to when he refers to the body? What does it mean to discern the body? Well, all throughout this passage, every time Paul has used the word body, he's referred to Jesus' physical body. But we have to note, too, that in the chapter before this, when Paul used the word body, he referred to Jesus' corporate body, all of those who believe in him and trust him as their Lord. And in the chapter afterwards, he's also going to use the word body to refer to the corporate body of the church. And Paul's chief concern throughout this passage is about how they eat the meal when they're together and how they treat one another. And so it is my best sense that when Paul uses the word body, he's being intentionally ambiguous. Because he wants to refer both to Jesus' physical body, which the meal represents, but he also wants to refer to the spiritual body, which is the reality that comes into existence through Jesus' death. It's all one in his mind. Both Jesus' physical death and the salvation that has been purchased, the union of all of the people who believe in him into one body, it's one thing. And so therefore, if you dishonor one another as you're eating the meal, you're dishonoring the Lord himself. And so what does it mean to discern the body? Well, one thing it means is that discern means to set apart, to regard its specialness. And so we need to regard the Lord's table as special in that it is given to us by the Lord to represent his death to us and to announce to us that we have been united together as one body in him. So to honor the Lord as the host, as the one whom this meal belongs to and who is serving it to us, we need to fully engage our minds when we participate in the Lord's Supper. We need to understand what is being symbolized as the body is broken, as we receive the cup. But we also need to realize what has been realized through Jesus' giving of the body and our participation in the cup. Both of those realities we need to have our minds fully engaged in as we participate in the meal. And as we do that, we honor the Lord who has given us that meal. The second distinguishing mark of a faith-filled participation in the Lord's Supper is that we eat and we drink at the table as equals. We're there as equals. The cross of Jesus is the great leveler of all people. Because as we're participating in the supper, we are filling our minds with Jesus and his death on the cross on our behalf. And if we are do this, if we're staring intently into what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we see clearly the price of our sin. We see it in all of its vividness. As the elements are put before us, we see Jesus' broken body. We see his shed blood. And we know why he had to go to the cross. It's because we needed it. We needed that sacrifice. And we all needed it equally. None of us merited our participation in the Lord's Supper. Jesus invited each of us to come to that table. So the table shows us that we are both equally sinners, but we're also equally objects of God's grace to us. It's a great leveler. All measuring rods of human success evaporate at the Lord's table. So, have you ever felt that sense of superiority rise within you, where you're moved to think that you're better? You may not even want to go there in your heart, but you feel your heart go there almost on autopilot, that we begin to measure ourselves one against another. This dynamic was happening in the Corinthian church. The wealthier Christians are the ones who hosted the meal. And they would feast, they would have their fill before the poorer ones were able to get there. And then finally, the poorer believers would arrive after completing their duties, and there would be no food left for them. And Paul calls out the Corinthians and says, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One gets hungry, one gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" The Corinthians felt completely justified in taking hold of their own privileges. They saw no need to lay those privileges aside because they weren't regarding the meal in the proper light. They didn't see what the meal itself announced to them. And Paul is absolutely mystified at this behavior. He says, "What? What?" So when our hearts are on autopilot, we can feel completely justified in taking our well-earned advantages and standing in judgment one over another. Even as I was preparing this sermon, I was sitting over in Fairport, and I could overhear conversations happening around me. And they were clearly talking about things that were clear sin. And I felt my heart, instead of moving to a place of compassion, moving to a place of judgment. And why is this? Because I feel like I've been one who's been liberated from that sinful behavior, but I wasn't seeing myself who one who was equally a sinner as they were. And that's what the Lord's table announces to us every time that we participate in it, is that we are equally sinners and equally objects of God's grace. Yesterday at our elder meeting, we begin with a devotion, and Pastor Reed sought to define grace for us. And so I want to read that definition to you now. This is the grace of God which binds us one to another, that equalizes all of us. He said, grace is the greatness of God stooping down to the lowliest of men. Grace is the goodness of God extended to the worst of men. Grace is the worthiness of Christ accounted to the most unworthy. Grace is the riches of God bestowed upon the most bankrupt. Grace is the sweetness of God poured out upon the bitterness of men. Grace is the mercy of God granted to the guiltiest of criminals. Grace is the cleansing of God in the washing of the filthiest of sinners in the blood of his dear Son. It's the promises of God bestowed upon and fulfilled to the most faithless. The forgiveness of God granted to those who have offended him most. The love of God expressed to the fiercest hearts. God's acceptance bestowed on as beloved children to those who are estranged from him. All freely given in the birth, life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we might have eternal life in him. That is the grace of God that binds us one to another and that we participate in as a family. So the third mark of our fellowship in the Lord's Supper is our love for one another. Paul's application of this passage is surprisingly simple. In verse 33, he says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." It's almost anticlimactic. When you come to eat, wait for one another. It's just a surprisingly simple way to regard one another. He's said so much to arrive at this simple admonition to wait for one another. But it's not just the behavior Paul wants. He wants that behavior flowing out of a vivid realization of all that God has done for us. He's saying that love ought to mark our fellowships because you are participating in the greatest outpouring of God's love. What else could genuine, faith-filled participation in the Lord's Supper look like? It's only appropriate response to the grace that we've given, to respond in love. In the Lord's Supper, we proclaim Jesus' death, and Jesus' death is God's love poured out abundantly upon us as sinners. And as we stare into that reality through the elements, we see his body broken. We see his blood poured out. We see love on the table in front of us. And we love because he has first loved us. So can we think of some equally simple ways to regard one another when we have a fellowship meal together? I know that God's grace is manifest in this church, that God has abundantly revealed himself, and we do regard one another in love. But let's take God's word and seek to banish our fellowship meals from any self-centeredness that remains, so that our meals will proclaim loudly the Lord's death and all of its ripple effects. So here are a few things I've come up with. We can ensure that there's enough food for those who are coming after us in line. We can be willing to leave lunch hungry so everybody else gets something to eat. We can be alert of people who are eating alone. We can seek to connect with people we don't know yet, or we don't have a relationship with, or who aren't in our age bracket. There are many ways, and I'm sure you can think of many more ways, that we can reflect God's love for us in those meals. But the most important thing is that these ways of regarding one another flow out of a heartfelt faith in what Jesus has done for us. That when we receive Jesus' sacrifice in faith, there's this natural outflowing, this desire to regard one another in love. So let's tie this all together. What does it look like for us to be guests at the Lord's table? The Lord's table is a fellowship of people overwhelmed by Jesus' generosity to the most undeserving, who then extend that same kind of radical generosity to one another from the heart. We're overwhelmed by God's generosity towards us in Christ, who then reach out to one another in response to that radical generosity. So we can honor the host by engaging the meals with all of our minds, setting our minds upon what Jesus has done and accomplished in his death. We eat the meal as equal, banishing any thought of superiority to one another. And we love one another freely because God has loved us so extravagantly in the table. Father, may these mark our fellowship around the Lord's table. And more, may they mark our lives together as a church. Let's pray. Father, as I prayed when we began, I asked that your word would captivate us with the wonder that you've revealed yourself to us, Lord. But now I ask that as we partake in the Lord's table next time, I pray that it would captivate us with the reality of what you've done on our behalf and what you have accomplished through your death. Father, I pray that you would build us up in the grace of the Lord's table that we rehearse every time we eat it together. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.